The book of the Revelation is, trust me, it's very simple. It's one of the simplest books to understand. Now, the meaning of all the passages, it's not easy. And by that I mean there are some things that the book of the Revelation says and some things that John sees that people will debate until they actually take place. But the overall structure, the movement of the book is really very simple. There's some things you want to remember. First thing you want to remember is the book of the Revelation is all about Jesus Christ. Remember that. Open your Bible to Revelation chapter 1 and look at verse 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. So keep that in mind. It's all about Jesus. If you want to thumb back with me in your copy of the book, it's chapter 19. You'll find the same idea expressed again in chapter 19 and in verse 10. Revelation 19:10, at the end of the book, it's the same thing. It says, worship God because the testimony about Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And you could go to chapter 22 and see the same thing again, where four times Jesus identifies himself and takes responsibility for the things written in the book. So when you pick up the book of the Revelation, don't think about beasts and horns and all of that. Think about the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the topic. That's the theme of the book. The second thing you want to know is that the book unfolds chronologically. It doesn't jump back and forth. It moves very progressively, very succinctly, right through its topic. Its purpose is to take us on a journey, an autobiographical journey. The subject of the journey is Jesus. That's the subject. That's what it's all about. And everything in the book is about Jesus, and it's designed to tell us the rest of the story. How Jesus accomplishes everything that he promised to do in the first 65 books of the Bible. First 65 books. He made many, 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 many promises, and many, many promises are made about him. Well, how does he fulfill that? So, you'll find it unlocked in a series of sevens. It's balanced. There are a series of cycles of sevens. And if you just let those seven sevens come at you, just let them come to you, and remember that you're marking time. You're walking through the unfolding of the history, future history of Jesus Christ, how he accomplishes everything that he promised to do. The first seven are letters written to churches. They are geographical, historic letters, actually written to churches. And the thing that's unique about those letters is that the people who receive those letters have a unique relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what chapter 1's all about. Here, John meets the Lord Jesus, and you'll see in verse 20, he says, now, John, the secret of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and of the seven gold lampstands, Jesus appears, surrounded by seven or in the midst of seven golden lampstands. Here's the riddle. Here's the answer to that riddle. The seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So what you have is a picture of Jesus Christ as he is today, standing in the midst of his churches, standing in the midst of his people, and he's holding in his right hand the messengers that are sent to those seven churches. That's probably human messengers, pastors, leaders, the leadership of those churches. And he speaks a message, dictates a message to each of those seven churches. That's what Jesus is doing today. If you wanted to find Jesus, and if you wanted to know what Jesus is doing today, what was on his agenda today, his concern is his people who are in the churches, those here on the earth, and he's concerned about their condition, about their understanding, about their behavior, about their faith, about their trust, about their behavior. He tells them about some dangers that he knows are around them, commends them for the good works that they do, corrects the things they're doing or thinking that are wrong, and then he ends every one of those seven letters with this P.S. Let all those who have ears hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches. In other words, while each of these letters is targeted to one of seven local churches, its message is for all of us who have ears to hear. That's chapter 2 and 3. That's what Jesus is doing today. As you read and study those letters, you'll find they're amazingly applicable to the times in which we live. The same things that troubled those churches trouble us today. The same things that Jesus commended in those churches, he commends today. The same promises he makes to them, he makes to us today. So that's what Jesus is doing today. When the last of those seven letters is done, John experiences an incredible space-time flight. You read about there in chapter 4, verse 1. John had just finished taking dictation, and he says, "After this I looked, and there in heaven was an open door." An open door to heaven. But after John had taken this dictation, he sees an open door in heaven, and the voice that had spoken to him before, like a trumpet, that voice now says, "John, come up here. I want to show you what must take place after this." The key is after this. After what? After that period of time is over, when the church of Jesus Christ is still on the earth, John is going to experience what we would call the rapture. He's going to move forward in time and space beyond where we are yet today. We haven't yet reached that point, that experience that John has here. It's a simulated rapture. John is taken to heaven. For what purpose? To show you what must take place after this. What about what? To show you how Jesus continues to fulfill his work. To show you things about Jesus after his church is taken from the earth. To show you what's next for Jesus to do after his church is taken from the earth. That's pretty simple, isn't it? You can follow that. Well, those two chapters, chapters 4 and 5, give us a description of heaven. It's the most thorough description we have any place in our Bibles. It has some things in it that are very familiar to us, and it has some things in it that we don't know a thing about. But there it is. John tells us what he saw. He expresses as best he can what he saw, what he heard when he went to heaven. And what John discovered was that heaven was doing a talent search. Heaven was looking for someone qualified for a very significant task. What was the task, class? What was the job that needed a very select, very qualified person to do? What was the job? Yeah, to take a seven-sealed scroll. Seven-sealed scroll. That would be like a piece of paper wrapped up like this. Piece of paper like this, wrapped up, scrolled together like this. And that's the way all the ancient books were. And then along the crease here, there were seven seals. That meant that you couldn't open it. You could read some of what was written on the outside. And in those days, familiar to John, legal documents were always written that way. They would write the same thing on the inside and outside. Same thing. And then they would scroll it up and protect it from wear and tear, protect it from change. But that's what it was. It was a scroll, a legal document. And where was the legal document when John first saw it? It was in the right hand, what? Someone sitting on that throne. John sees that throne. It's the center of the universe. Someone is sitting on that throne, And in that someone's hand is this scroll, this legal document, being held in the hand, sealed by seven seals. And the question is, who is qualified to come take the scroll and snap the seals? He has a title, he has a right to do that, so that the scroll could be opened up and the proper ownership or the proper execution of the will or the deed could be put in place. Now, when you think about it, what a beautiful picture that is of the task Jesus has next. He has finished his work on earth, bringing people into his body, into his church. That work is finished. Well, what remains yet? Well, my goodness, there are lots of people on the earth that aren't members of his church. There are lots of creatures in the universe that are not members of his church. We read about them all through Scripture. You know them. They're evil spirits. They're good spirits. They're bad people. There are promises God made that go beyond the church. And there, of course, is the devil and his business and all that he's tried to do since the Garden of Eden. So there's a lot of unfinished work to be accomplished. And that scroll represents the right or the authority to manage the process or to direct the process of full restoration. That's what that scroll represents. Someone is found. Someone is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Someone who appears as a lamb having been slain. Now that's a picture for us to tell us who that is. Someone who died a death. A death as a substitute, a death as an innocent person, but a substitute on behalf of others. And he belongs to the tribe of Judah, and his name is Jesus. And Jesus appears, and he takes the scroll, and heaven breaks out in song. If you want a wonderful study, and we'll do it some Monday night soon, read the responses of heaven through the book of the Revelation. Read what heaven sings about. Read what heaven is concerned about. Read heaven's point of view and heaven's justification for some very, very bad things that are going to take place on the earth. Well, Jesus takes that scroll. He is deemed worthy, and he begins to unloose the seven seals. And you can read about seven seals. Every time he unsnaps a seal in heaven, something happens on earth. In other words, the seven seals that he unfastens to loose the scroll involve a series of actions on the earth. Now, that's not difficult. And that's chapter 6. And you have to skip chapter 7, and you come to chapter 8, verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal. There was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Okay, so you got the seven seals. You can read about it, and we'll come back to chapter 7 in just a minute. When the seventh seal is broken, nothing happens on earth. There's silence in heaven. And in heaven, after that silence, seven angels step up with trumpets to speak a series of seven judgments, seven events. And you read about those in chapter 8 and chapter 9. And chapter 9 takes you, verse 13, to the sixth angel, but we don't hear the seventh angel. Now, these are events that are angelically imposed. That's the difference. In the first one, Jesus himself snapped the seals and set in action the course of events on the earth that are described. When you come to the seven angels with the trumpets, they administer, they speak the judgment. This is angelic judgment. And it's a judgment of a different kind. If you'll read and compare what happens on earth when the seven angels blow their trumpets compared to when the seven seals are snapped, you'll see a very clear difference. But when you come to chapter 10, again, you got to skip. Because chapter 10, we read something in chapter 10 that is a mystery to all of us. And that's seven thunders who speak. That's in chapter 10, verse 4. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write. John was about to write down what those seven thunders said, but a voice said from heaven, "Seal up what the seven thunders said. Do not write it down." Isn't that amazing? And look what this angel says in verse 7 of 10. "In the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he will blow his trumpet, then God's hidden plan will be completed." So we're to anticipate the seventh angel sounding his trumpet, and that's a significant time because at that point on, God will very rapidly finish up his mopping up operations of what he has to do with the rebellion and things on the earth. And you have to go all the way to chapter 11, verse 15, to hear the seventh angel blow his trumpet. And we read there, chapter 11, verse 15, "The seventh angel blew his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" And then this marvelous song that the elders sing in heaven. Look at verse 18. "The nations were angry, but your wrath has come. The time has come for the dead to be judged and to give the reward to your servants, the prophets, to the saints, to those who fear your name, both great and small. And the time has come to destroy those who destroy the earth." So God's patience has run its course. God's long-suffering has ceased. The seventh angel sounding announces the last phase, the phase of God's full wrath. And that wrath is explained to us or described for us by seven angels. You'll find that over in chapter 16. Chapter 16. "I heard a loud voice in the sanctuary saying to the seven angels, 'Go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth.'" And in chapter 16, seven angels pour out bowls of wrath, and it's not pretty. It's horrible. It's really bad. So what you have so far in the book of the Revelation is a chronological unfolding of 28 different judgments, 28 different events where Jesus is executing the will, the terms of the will, that were on that piece of paper sealed by seven seals. You've got seven seals. He breaks the seal, something happens on earth. That seventh seal introduces us to seven angels. When each of those angels blow their trumpet or sound their judgment in heaven, something happens on earth, and it's not pleasant. It's not fun and games. It's not Sunday school picnic. And the seventh angel, when he sounds his trumpet, seven new angels appear, each of them holding a bowl of God's wrath. Now that's pretty picturesque. That's pretty dramatic to see God's wrath reduced to something that could be contained in a bowl. But how else would you picture it? How else would you describe, with just a few words, visually, how would you describe God's long-suffering wrath? Now, remember, God is not wanting that any should perish. God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. But God does feel deep wrath for the evil and the pain and suffering it causes. for the destruction that takes place on the earth because men give themselves over to evil, to doing things that are selfish. And of course, behind all of that is the great architect himself, Satan. Now, there you have the book of the Revelation. That's it. You say, well, we're not done yet. Well, the next thing that happens is in chapter 19, where heaven opens and John sees the Lord Jesus descending to engage the armies of the world at Armageddon in a final battle. And we're told that at that time, the world is run by or governed by 10 regional kings who've been appointed to kingship by the one world ruler whom the Bible calls the man of sin. And by the way, that word sin doesn't mean he's a bad, bad kind of sinner. You know, it does the kinds of things we really know are wrong. But it means he is absolutely, totally worshiping himself. And the only God he recognizes is Satan and his own personal will. That's the word man of sin means man who has no law. A man who believes that whatever he thinks is it. If I think it's true, it's true. If I think it's wrong, it's wrong. And he is able to succeed in a political career that puts him at the top of the heap. One man rules the world. And he's there at the Battle of Armageddon. And he has a religious leader that's there with him. And he has brought those 10 kings and all their regional armies to the Battle of Armageddon to confront Jesus when Jesus returns from heaven. Okay? Guess what? He loses. Jesus wins. And in chapter 20, we're told that Jesus does some very special things then. Chapters 20, 21, and 22 wrap it up. They tell us that the first thing Jesus does is rule on the earth for 1,000 years. He puts Satan in a place called the abyss. He removes all rebels from the earth. It starts a whole new period of earth history for 1,000 years. That period is described magnificently in the Old Testament. It's just beautiful. It's incredible the things are going to happen. There'll be no poverty, no injustice, no sickness, no death. No suffering, won't need a hospital. See, it's going to be an incredible time for 1,000 years. Matter of fact, if you read it, it seems so idyllic that you're prone to scoff. You're prone to give it up. Oh, yeah, sure. But it really will happen. Just as surely as he came, born of a virgin, died on a cross, rose from the grave, as promised. The promises of what he's going to do when he comes back are just as real. And he has the power to execute, to accomplish them. So for 1,000 years, Satan will be bound up. Jesus will install upon this earth a government of righteousness and truth. And it's going to be a wonderful place to live. At the end of that 1,000 years, we're told Satan is released. Believe it or not, he's able to go up and confront and deceive a whole host of men and women who've lived for 1,000 years in a perfect world and convince them to follow him. And the Bible says God takes care of that. Then the next thing you see is Jesus sitting on a great white throne. All of them who've died without placing faith and hope in him will be summoned from their graves, resurrected, stand before him. He'll open the books, judge them accurately and fairly based upon their deeds, their opportunities. They'll be cast from there into a place the Bible calls the lake of fire, where Satan already will be. The Bible says that during that time, that press in heaven and earth is going to dissolve. It's going to burn up. And God is going to create a new heavens and new earth to replace chapters 21 and 22 tell you all that we know about that future place. Now, that's the book of the Revelation. You say, well, how about those other parts? Those parts you skipped over when you went through. Well, if you get the 28 parts I've already mentioned down pat, those three other places will just fit right in. Because what they do is they give you commentary. In other words, they add background information to what's taking place through these 28 judgments. They fill in with additional information. And that passage, the longest one of those passages, chapter 10, all the way over to about chapter 16, that passage of Scripture, you'll want to do some research in Daniel to understand all the nuances there. But once you understand Daniel's 70th week prophecy, that's a piece of cake. All you have in those verses from chapter 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, all you have there is commentary on the way Jesus fulfills the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, called the 70th week prophecy, 70th week of Daniel. That information is chucked in there, I think it's in chapter 7, about 144,000 Jewish people, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes that are sealed and protected so that they can pass through the time of great tribulation without being overcome by the winds and the storms and all of that. That part is an additional information that answers the question, well, what's God going to do about getting his gospel out to people if God still loves the world and the church is not here to proclaim it? How is God going to get the gospel out? Well, that's a part of the answer. And the rest of that chapter, chapter 7, about the great multitude that John sees in heaven, tells you they were very successful. And it tells you that those people were martyred on earth for their faith, but they're in heaven, and they come from all nations, languages, tongues. Now, the only other thing that's left of the book of Revelation is that intriguing picture of the empire that this man called the Man of Sin is going to build during that 7 years. It's going to be a winner. It's called Babylon. It's very, 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 very rich. It tells us a bit about how he sets up his government. It tells us a bit about what happens to religious people on the earth who still refuse God's offer of grace through Jesus Christ. They'll form a religious group. And it tells us how that religious organization will be very, very, very successful, will flourish, and then will suddenly be destroyed. Even tells us who destroys it. There you got it, folks. There you got it. Book of the Revelation is not difficult. It's the most structured book in the New Testament. Some years ago, when we first came to Columbus, there was an ex-football star, professional player, played professionally. He was a star at Ohio State before we got here. And one Sunday afternoon, I made the mistake of accepting Tom's invitation to come watch a football game with him. That was brutal. It was brutal. I left there bruised and banged. One thing I promised myself, I will never, 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 never again watch a professional football game in the same room with a professional football player. But he plays that game. I mean, he kicks, he swings, he jumps, he tackles. I went home convinced that I had all the football I needed. See, I've never played professional football. Played in high school, of course, and played some other things like that. But he was really into the game. And he was constantly telling me things that are going on the field. He'd say, watch this, watch this, watch this, watch this, watch this, watch this. And most of the time what he said came true. You know why? He knew the game. Now, the more you know about the Bible, the more easily you're going to understand the meaning of the book of the Revelation. But you don't have to be a Bible student to pick up the book of Revelation and be able to think your way right through it. And remember, it's all about Jesus. It's about Jesus and his relationship with his church on earth. It's about Jesus and his relationship to others who are not in the church. Promises he made to the Jewish people way back to Abraham, David, Jeremiah, Moses. God made some promises back there to people, not us, to them. And it tells you how God keeps those promises and fulfills those promises. That's what the seven seals, seven trumpets, seven thunders, whatever they are, and the seven bowls are all about. It also tells you how Jesus goes about taking back the world, the earth, from the grasp of the usurper, Satan. It tells you how he does that. And the more you know about that game plan by studying the Bible, the more you'll understand about those 28 things. But they're not difficult to understand. They're really not difficult to understand. It's right there. And then you're going to see Jesus come back from heaven. You're going to see him fight the battle of Armageddon. You're going to see him set up a kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. And then you're going to see him set upon the great white throne judgment and judge all men who died refusing God's offer of grace and salvation through Jesus Christ. That's what that's all about. Then you're going to see him do it again. He's going to recreate in the place of this earth and this heavens. He's going to create a new heavens and new earth. He's going to dwell in the new Jerusalem. And the book closes with the picture of Jesus Christ dwelling in the midst of those who have trusted him as Lord and Savior and committed their lives to him. And that goes on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. That's the book of the Revelation. Any questions? Now, be serious. I mean, isn't that pretty simple? Since I was a smart young seminary student, I remember the weekend I decided I was going to rewrite the book of the Revelation. I was to tell the whole story, and I was to do it simpler. Try it. Go ahead, try it. Try it. Write the biographical history, future of Jesus Christ, and do it with as few words as John did. You'll be impressed with what an incredible, incredible book you've got there in your lap. Now, you may be someone that's sitting here tonight saying, I don't believe a bit of that. I don't believe a bit of that. Well, yeah, that's your option. I mean, God himself says you're free to believe what you want to believe. You're free to disbelieve whatever you want to believe. I made you. I gave you life. I surround you with food, water, all those things. Believe what you want to. You're free to do that. Just remember that your decisions have consequences. Just remember that. Remember that. And if you don't like the way this story ends, write your own story. Go ahead. Write your own story. But in your story, you have to deal with the whole world. In your story, you've got to deal with powers and spirits you can't even see. Older than you are. As old as the human race. In your story, you have to deal with other spheres of reality that you've never visited, can't go to. In your story, you got to deal with the fact that every person on the earth, in addition to you, has the same free will you do. Has the same opportunity to do what you do, to believe what they want to believe. And has the same opportunity to express their belief or non-belief, their convictions, their conscience, same as you do. Remember that. So write your story. Give me a better one. Sounded very tough, didn't I? I didn't mean to be tough. I meant to be honest, and I meant to be fair. I don't believe these things because I understand them. I believe them because God said them. And as I believe that God said them, I believe that the God who said them is able to do everything he said. And that's where my faith rests. Now, in chapter 11, we're told about God's two prophets, very special prophets, that appear after the rapture. We don't know their names, but you can read about them there. And for 3.5 years, times half time, 42 months, 640 days, 1,260 days, it's all right there in the first six verses of chapter 11. And for 3.5 years, these two prophets do miracles and signs and wonders, and they are phenomenally effective. And no one can kill them. Verse 5 says, if anyone wants to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and consumes their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These guys have phenomenal powers. It says they have the power to close the sky so it doesn't rain. They have the power of the waters, turn them into blood. They have the power to strike the earth with any plague, whatever they want. Verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast, there he is. The beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them, conquer them, and kill them. See that? Verse 8, their dead bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is called prophetically Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. That would be Jerusalem. Representatives of the peoples, tribes, languages, nations will view their bodies for 3.5 days and not permit their bodies to be put into a tomb. Those who live on the earth will gloat over them and celebrate and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who live on the earth. How'd they do that? Well, they did that by insisting upon righteousness, preaching righteousness, truth. And that's what irritated the people of the earth, and they're glad to see them dead. After 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered into them. They stood up on their feet. Great fear fell on all those who saw them, and you can read the rest of it. So that's where this person called the Antichrist makes his entrance. He does so by putting to death the two prophets. Now, since I read other parts of the story, I can tell you that before he kills these two, he goes into the temple of Jerusalem and he desecrates the Jewish temple and causes the Jewish temple worship to cease. And that's the sign that Jesus pointed to. That's the sign that Daniel pointed to and called the abomination of desolation. That's where they appear. Now this guy who kills them continues for 3.5 years to rule the world. He's the one who's behind the 666 mark. He's the one who's behind the totalitarian system that enrolls everyone on the earth and forces them to do his will or be executed. So he's a very prominent person during that last 3.5 years of the 7-year period of tribulation. Look at Revelation chapter 20, when Jesus Christ returns from heaven, fights the battle of Armageddon, destroys the armies. And we read in chapter 20, verse 1, I saw an angel come down from heaven with a key to the abyss, a great chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, threw him into the abyss, closed it, put a seal on it so that he could no longer deceive the nations till the 1,000 years are completed. After that, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of God's word, who had not worshipped the beast nor his image, who had not accepted the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. At the same time, Daniel chapter 12 tells us, look there with me, Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, says that the Old Testament saints, that would be Moses and David and Joshua, Esther, and name them all, that they are resurrected. Let's read it. Chapter 12, Daniel, verse 1. At that time, Michael, the great prince who stands watch over your people, will rise up. There will be a time of distress such as never has occurred since the nations came into being until that time. At that time, all your people, Daniel, who are found written in the book, will escape. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake and come to eternal life. That tells us that there'll be a resurrection of the Old Testament saints after that period of distress, after the Battle of Armageddon. So these martyrs from the tribulation period would be resurrected at the same time the Old Testament saints are resurrected, according to that passage. The church, that body of believers who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ after Pentecost and are caught up in the rapture, we are resurrected at that moment of the rapture, which is at least 7 years before the Battle of Armageddon. So our resurrection occurs 7 years before their resurrection. Look at Revelation chapter 16. How in the world did the Antichrist convince the armies of the world to come and fight against Jesus at the Battle of Armageddon in light of all that they've just gone through? And her point is well supported by the fact that the people on earth know exactly who's behind this terrible time of trouble. You'll see that when we study how heaven rejoices. There are multiplied statements in the book of the Revelation that say that people on the earth who are experiencing these terrible, terrible plagues know that God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, know that God is behind those plagues, and they will not repent. They will not repent. In chapter 16, we read in verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl of God's wrath, upon the great river Euphrates. Its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming from the dragon's mouth and from the beast's mouth and from the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miracles who travel to the kings of the whole world to assemble them to the battle of the great day of God the Almighty. Satanic deception, demonic deception. That's how it happens. That's how those armies end up there in the Valley of Megiddo, squared off, faced off against Jesus Christ when he returns. Demons will have convinced them, and they'll do signs and miracles. They'll be convincing. They will have convinced those kings and their armies of the great lie. And the great lie is, you are God. You are God. Believe it, you can do it. Anything you will, you can achieve. There is no higher power than the human mind and intellect. That'll be the kind of stuff they'll tell them. And he will convince them, or these the demonic spirits will convince the kings of the earth, and there are ten regions, to bring their armies to Israel. And the political foe in that battle, according to Zechariah and Joel, is the city of Jerusalem and a small remnant of believing Jewish people. I shouldn't say believing. I should say small remnant of Jewish people. Remember, the earthly issue during this seven-year period centers in the nation of Israel, God's promises to Israel, and Satan's determination to destroy God's capacity to fill those promises by destroying the Jewish people. You'll also find that in chapter 12, 13 of the book of Revelation. Last week, our foreign representative went to Jerusalem and met with the new prime minister, Mr. Netanyahu. And he told Mr. Netanyahu to get with the program and start enforcing policies for a two-state settlement of the Palestinian question, Mr. Netanyahu said, take a hike. There will not be a two-people solution. We are not going to build a Palestinian state in Israel. And our foreign ambassador, I am told, told Mr. Netanyahu, you'll do it without us. And I think Mr. Netanyahu said something in Hebrew that translates to, you got it, babe. We will. Now, why is that important? By the way, I could barely sleep the night after I heard that. Look at Zechariah. We studied Zechariah here together. Was it last year? Look at Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1. A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided in your presence. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem for battle. The city will be captured, the houses looted, women raped. Half the city will go into exile, the rest of the people will not be removed from the city. Key phrase there is, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem. God had said he would make Jerusalem, chapter 12, I'll read it to you, chapter 12, verse 2. Look, I will make Jerusalem a cup that causes staggering for the peoples who surround the city. The siege against Jerusalem will also involve Judea. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who try to lift it will injure themselves severely when all the nations of the earth gather against her. Up until last week, it was assumed that the United Nations was the friend of Israel. Our guide, Maria, three times, four times, told us, you are the only friends we have left in the world. You Americans. She even went so far as to say, you evangelical Christians in America, whatever that means, appear to be the last friends we have. She's right. For Antichrist to be able to do his work, be able to achieve his purpose of becoming champion for Israel, Israel will have to stand alone. And then there will be a treaty, a seven-year treaty that will be signed by this one who is called the Antichrist, the one who's, by the way, that's what Antichrist means. The word Christ means Messiah, anti means another or different one. While we use the term and we think the Antichrist is somebody that's, you know, bad guy, there will be a time when he will appear to be the Redeemer, the Messiah, the Deliverer of the nation of Israel, because he will come along Israel at a time when Judea and Jerusalem are in great stress, all alone, isolated from the world. He will come along and he will make a treaty guaranteeing them support and all the stuff they need to survive. That will be his guarantee. That's the covenant, the seven-year covenant that forms the basis for the period of the tribulation. So, where are we? That treaty will be signed after the rapture takes place. We're gone. We won't know who that hero is to the Jewish nation, that false hero, because halfway through the treaty, he breaks the treaty and turns against them and seeks to annihilate them. So we won't know who that person is. We'll be gone before that. We could be having breakfast in heaven with Jesus tomorrow morning. Is that okay with you? That's okay with me. I won't have a cold there. We'll have a cold. There are two significant things that happened in Israel. That's one of them last week. The other one that if you weren't here last week, you may not even know about. Israel has made two discoveries, huge reservoirs, untapped, of natural gas. Tapping into those reservoirs, the little state of Israel with 5.5 million Jews, will be energy independent for at least 100 years. Let me spell that out for you. She is right now in the process of converting and working toward converting all of her power plants that run on coal now to natural gas. Why? She's got oceans of it. She's also going to change her desalinization plants, where she takes water from Mediterranean and other sources and desalinizes it, makes it fit for human consumption. She's going to do that. She's in the process of building 5 new desalination plants, and she's going to convert her present plants to natural gas. Our guide, the day they announced the second large find, we were there on the bus, and she came out so bouncy that morning. She said, did you hear about the discovery of natural gas? Yeah, I heard about that. No, she said, I mean the new one. She said, it's huge. It's bigger. And I said, well, what does that mean to Israel? She said, well, it means we'll be without outside dependence upon fuel, energy. We will no longer be energy dependent upon anyone for at least 100 years. And she said, that's the solution. She said, we'll be able to get down to the Negev. There's a whole ocean of water under the Negev. And she said, with all that cheap power, we'll be able to drill down into the ground, pump that water up out of the Negev, desalinize it, plant fields. And she said, our Negev will be like the Garden of Eden. I don't know how far it is, but it's off the coast. I think that's what the Battle of Gog and Magog is all about, Ezekiel 38-39. I think that's exactly the bait that's going to bring them in. We're living in exciting times. That gives me an opportunity to make a point, if I may. The Bible talks about 3 huge wars that are still ahead of us. That's one of them. That one right there, the second horse. The second one is Armageddon. We read about that already. The third one is that battle over at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, when Satan is released out of the abyss. There are 3 wars that are predicted in the book of the Revelation. I think the battle of Ezekiel 38-39 is the first of those 3 wars. And I think we're seeing it all set up today. That's what I think. I think we're seeing those nations that are identified in Ezekiel 38-39. We're seeing them come to terms with their desire to destroy the nation of Israel, possess all that Israel has accomplished there, and the triumph of Islam. I think that's what that's all about. Those 4 horsemen cover, in my understanding of the flow of things, cover probably the first 2 years or less of that 7-year period. Where does America fit in? America is one of those all nations that is going to align herself against Jerusalem. The Jewish nation will lose their favorite status with the United States, and may already have done that in the present administration. But who knows? Who knows? I mean, God's sovereign and all these things. The configuration of the world, the nations of the world, at the time of the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel, or the 7-year period, is an alignment of 10 nations, or 10 regions, the 10 toes of the image that Daniel saw, that depicts the Gentile nations, the governments of the Gentile nations, the dominant Gentile nations at the beginning of the tribulation period. I would have thought we would have been one of those. I hope you'll read through the book of the Revelation and chart it and get it in your head. It's not that difficult. And if you will do that, the Bible says God has a special blessing for those who read and keep the sayings of the book of the Revelation. So there's an added incentive for you. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us this book. Boy, there are times when it really stretches and challenges our faith. But we've seen you, without fail, keep every promise you've made in this book. We've seen you do exactly what you said you would do. And we know that Jesus at the cross won a victory that's bigger than just our personal salvation. We know that his resurrection is larger than just our resurrection. For we read in your word that in that transaction, you were laying the foundation to redeem the world. All that you have made will be affected by Jesus finishing the job he came to do. I really look forward to that new heavens and new earth, Lord Jesus. I really look forward to seeing these things unfold. I look forward to being with you in heaven, not because I'm worthy, but because of your grace and because of the power of your death and resurrection. And I thank you for the opportunity to tell everybody in this room, anybody and everybody who would ever hear this tape, telling them that Jesus at the cross took your place too. And he died for everything that God holds against you. And he died so that he could forgive you of all of that and become your Savior. Not just forgiving you of the things you've done that are wrong, but saving you from the power of sin and selfishness, making you a different and new person by his grace, his power, his love. We look forward to all these things, Lord Jesus, and I pray that we would be faithful to you, to each other, in the things you've given us to do and the opportunities you've given us to serve. Thank you for these brothers and sisters. Bless them for their time invested. Encourage them in their desire to understand your word. And give them, Father, great excitement and anticipation as we see things happening in our newspapers, in our world, that were forecast 3,000 years ago. Wow. What an incredible book. So help us to recognize those things and to be encouraged by them. Now make us a blessing to each other and to those among whom we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.